Well, thanks for reading so well, Alison, and g'day everyone. Great to see you this morning as we keep going in the book of Acts. And Sundays are great, and this is a particularly great Sunday, but every Sunday when we gather as a church, we're here because Jesus is risen. We're here because Jesus rose from the dead and he rules the world as the Saviour King that we long for and we so desperately need. You're right, David. Jesus' resurrection has changed the world forever. Jesus' resurrection has changed our future forever. And the impact of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension is felt to this day in life-changing and future-shaping ways. In Acts 2, where we are headed back to this morning, we are reminded that we're sitting with the disciples some weeks after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we see how Jesus' death-crushing resurrection was received and understood by the first believers in him. And we're reminded that we are actually in the same boat as them. We're living in the same time that they were living in. That if Jesus is risen, he is ruling, and he is one day returning, then we are in a time now when people need to hear about Jesus, and we're in a time now when all people need to respond to Jesus. And you respond to Jesus by turning to him in faith, by receiving his forgiveness, and by living under his loving rule and care. And as that happens with individuals and families and communities all over the world and all throughout time, we see that God gathers a new family, his church. And his church is to be a witness to the reality and the power of Jesus' resurrection. What a remarkable thing that we're swept up into. The end of the story of history has already been announced and has already been guaranteed. And yet the story itself continues to unfold as we live on in this unique window of opportunity. It's a unique window of opportunity between Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father and his return as Saviour and Judge of the world. It's an opportunity, a window, in which people need to respond to Jesus and join his missionary family. I wonder if you've ever had that kind of window of opportunity, this small opening of time in which you need to make a decision, in which you need to make your move. You know, you have 1 week to accept our offer. You have 30 days to return this product. Every day in front of our church, people take a window of opportunity to drive across 4 lanes of traffic. Some are successful. Many are not. We had to sacrifice a Thomas the Tank Engine blanket for an Uber Eats driver who didn't make it. He's alive. He didn't make it across the traffic. And a man from Albert Street was found 20 minutes later walking around with his Uber Eats app going, "My food is around here somewhere." In the Bible, we are presented with today a passage that reminds us that we're living in a window of opportunity. The Bible calls that window of opportunity the last days. And it's a time in which you don't want to misjudge Jesus. You don't want to misread the time, because eternity depends on it. What you do with Jesus now will shape your eternal future. That's how the first followers of Jesus understood his resurrection from the dead. And that's how Christians from then on have always seen the time that we live in between Jesus being raised from the dead and eventually returning to wrap up history and bring in God's perfect future. In the sweeping narrative of God's dealing with his world, he has marked a time, the time that we live in, as the final window of opportunity for his world. A time when you need to make a crucial decision about who Jesus is and what he means for you and for this world, and to join God's family and mission. And that reality determines not only what your life looks like from here on out, but also for all eternity. And so if you're going to make that kind of decision in this window of opportunity, you need to know what you're deciding, right? You need to know the issues that are at stake and the basis for making such a life-changing and eternity-shaping decision. So this is what I want us to see as we unpack these details together this morning. I want us to see that the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we saw last week and has led to the question, what the heck is going on? The coming of the Holy Spirit means that we're in the last days, and so we need to know the promise about his coming, the historical events of Jesus' life, the theological meaning of Jesus' resurrection, and our universal need to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. That's what we're going to see. So first then, the promise, coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter stood up, we read in verse 14, and raised his voice to address the crowd. We're not drunk. It is only 9 in the morning, which, you know, is, a deal breaker. And he explains what is going on through the promise coming of the Holy Spirit from the prophet Joel. Have a look at verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That's what's happening. And in fact, Peter has made a great leap from the prophet Joel, who said later on at some undisclosed time this will happen. Peter says it's now been disclosed we're in the last days. That's when we are. And God said he will pour out his spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're in the last days, Peter says. And that means that God is pouring out his spirit in a way that is different to how he did it in the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament he would give his spirit in powerful ways for particular people at particular times, in these last days, because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, all of God's people will receive the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit to empower them for the Christian life. It is everybody, young and old, men and women, no matter who you are, if you've believed in Jesus, you receive his spirit, his personal presence to assure you of his love and to equip you for his life. And Peter says that we're in between these last days and the great and glorious day. There's a whole bunch of last days that lead up to one particular day. And that's what we mean by the fact that the end of history has already been decided and the end has been announced. Jesus wins, and on the final day he will wrap up history, and make no mistake, that day is in God's calendar already. It's guaranteed, and we know it's guaranteed because Jesus is risen. And we're waiting for that final glorious and great day, and in between, with all these final days that lead up to the day, what needs to happen? Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise of the Spirit coming. And the historical events that give kind of credibility to what Peter is saying, his fellow Israelites already know. Have a look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, Peter says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The crowd in Jerusalem couldn't help but notice the impact that Jesus was having on his first disciples. And Peter wants them to be in no doubt as to why and how Jesus has so dramatically changed the world. What they already knew was that Jesus of Nazareth was the miracle-working teacher. His miracles signified that God's kingly rule is operating in the world. and the compelling evidence of Jesus' life, his teaching, his miracles, all that evidence was readily available to Peter's those hearers on those day. They heard Jesus, they saw Jesus, they saw the impact of Jesus. They had the eyewitness testimony, the indisputable historical evidence of who Jesus is and what he was doing. And it's the same evidence that you and I have available to us today. We too have the eyewitness testimony. We too have the historical accounts of Jesus' life, his teaching, his miracles, his death and his resurrection. We have the reliable testimony to weigh the facts of Jesus' historical claim and his historical life. I don't know if there's a particular conspiracy theory that you believe in. As one comedian says, you know, I understand not believing all conspiracy theories, but none of them. Conspiracy theories are a big business, particularly in America for some reason. But from the beginning, conspiracy theorists have always claimed that Jesus' resurrection was just a hoax. Didn't happen. They stole the body, or it was just in their mind. But to get to that place where you don't, where you believe that Jesus' resurrection was a hoax, you have to reject a whole lot of the evidence in front of our face. I get why you'd want Jesus to be a hoax. Jesus is a hoax, then he has no claim on my life. And potentially that could be a lot more convenient, but a lot less good. But Peter's hearers can't dismiss Jesus that easily. His life and his miracles, his teaching left too big an imprint on the world as it has for us. And so without skipping a beat, Peter goes on from, "You know this Jesus," to, "You crucified this Jesus." Have a look at verse 23. "This Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It's a great reminder, isn't it, that Jesus' death on the cross was not the anticlimactic end to an otherwise promising life. It wasn't the anticlimactic end to a failed revolutionary. Jesus was betrayed. He was convicted. He was executed according to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. This was and is God's plan A for the rescue of the world and the renewal of all things. But notice that God's sovereign purpose being carried out in Jesus' death doesn't discount human responsibility. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Who's culpable? It's a big question. And Peter's explanation is that the Romans were responsible. Peter's explanation is that the Jewish leaders were responsible. Peter's explanation is that his hearers were responsible. No doubt many of them were standing in the crowd on that first Good Friday yelling, "Crucify him." And yet as we hear this explanation all these years later, the reality and truth of it is that you and I were responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. "You put him to death," Peter says, "but God raised him to life. Death could not keep its hold on him." It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Death's hold is a particularly strong one. Death's grip is a particularly strong grip, an unbreakable grip, an unbreakable hold. And Peter's explanation is that death could not hold Jesus down because he took in himself the full penalty for our sin and so had defeated forever the hold that death has over humanity. And so that big shadow, the shadow of death that hangs over all of us in an unbreakable way, has been broken by Jesus. It's true, isn't it, that no matter what resources we've thrown at the problem, death still has a strike rate of 100. One out of every one persons will face death. And that unbreakable hold that death has over humanity is because of the universality of our sin, that all of us have fallen short of God's glory. Not just those who were there that day and called for Jesus to be crucified, not just those who were there that day and swung the hammer into the nails that drove the nails through his flesh, but you and I, whose sin sent him to the cross, that he might defeat and break that which has an unbreakable hold over all of humanity. Jesus' resurrection says that God's judgment and our sin have been so decisively dealt with that the hold of death, that unbreakable hold, has been decisively broken. Friends, is there any better news you could possibly ever hear? That death itself has been defeated because Jesus died for you and was raised again. Because what Jesus' resurrection means is that there is a way for you and for me to be raised with him also. Jesus' resurrection was a very unique historical event. And it's a one-of-a-kind kind of thing, but it's a one-of-a-kind thing that you and I get to join into. His resurrection is the first of many because he brings into his eternal life all who trust and follow him. So because he's beaten death, so all who trust in him can be assured of their eternal life, an eternal life that begins now, an eternal life that can never be spoiled or stolen, even by death. And that reality that Peter is speaking to, of the historical events of Jesus' death and resurrection, that leads him into the theological meaning of Jesus' resurrection. Those events have such big and life-changing and eternity-shaping implications. Have a look at what Peter says in verse 29 as he spells it out. In verse 29, Peter says of the Old Testament promises of God, "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Peter's point is that the big promises of God, all throughout thousands of years of Old Testament history, those promises that all his people knew and were waiting to be fulfilled, they've been finished. They're complete in Jesus. Looking for that forever king, the one who will fix the world, who will bring peace and joy in the fullness of God. Peter says, in Jesus, we have him. He is the one restoring the world and offering salvation to the nations. He alone can give peace and joy and bring the fullness of God's eternal kingdom. And so there is a great conclusion, a climax of this first ever Christian sermon that we have recorded in the Bible in verse 36. Jesus' resurrection is God's great declaration that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Lord, the one who will rule all people in all places at all times. Therefore, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And how does a person come to be assured of that? Not just assured in the sense of hearing it, but assured in the sense of believing it. That Jesus is not just the one who historically died and rose again, but that theologically, that in reality, he died and rose again for me. Weighing the evidence is one thing, but trusting the Saviour is a whole other one. It's not something that we just puzzle out. It's not something that we just have to convince ourselves of. The whole context of this chapter is that Peter is explaining the work that God does by his Holy Spirit to apply the life of Christ to all those who would trust and follow him. That's what the Spirit is doing and continues to do even today. Assuring people that Jesus is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead, and in him is the life that we desperately need. We love going into the city at night just to walk around. It's beautiful being in the city with all the lights and the harbour. And I don't think I've ever been disappointed to see the Opera House or the Harbour Bridge. Never disappointed. Isn't that true? And yet with all their beauty and all the artistic flavour that we have in that architecture and that engineering marvel, in the dead of night, without any lights, all you can see at best is an outline. The beauty's there. The details are there. The marvel is there. You just can't see it. Until, bam, floodlights. And even in the dead of night, there it is, beauty, light, marvel. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. God, by his Spirit, in the midst of darkness and death, shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, showing us all his goodness and love, his beauty and his greatness. It is God who shines the light of his light on Christ that turns our hearts and our minds back to him, to acknowledge him as Lord, to call on him as Saviour, and to live with him in his eternal kingdom. And the fact that God does that shows us Jesus' universal power and authority to forgive sins and to give eternal life, which reminds us then of this universal need that each and every one of us has. Have a look at verse 37. When the people heard all this, they didn't just go, oh, thanks, okay, bye. No, when the people heard all this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Across generations, across time and place, these promises are for you. To repent and be baptized, to be attached to Jesus and brought into his family for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit to strengthen and to sustain you. That is the universal need that everyone in humanity needs to know. In response to Jesus' death and resurrection, repentance and faith in Jesus is what we all need to do. Anyone who's ever lied, anyone who's ever mistreated another person, anyone who's ever put something else in the place that only God deserves in your life, anyone who's sinned sexually, anyone who's been greedy, anyone who's ever thought something bad about their neighbor or their friend, all of us then have a need for repentance for the forgiveness of our sins. Repentance is a very Christian-y sounding word, isn't it? Repentance is all about a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and a change of direction. Repentance is about turning away from your way to walk God's way. And that's the universal need that all of us have. One of my stories about repentance that you might have heard before is when we had a newborn Hamish in the car and we were driving from New York City to Boston on a very tired Sunday night. And as Sarah fell asleep in the car and I started driving, for whatever reason, let's not talk about it, I went the wrong way. And I didn't know I was going the wrong way for 2 hours until I saw a great big sign that said, "Welcome to New York State." Uh-oh. We're in New York City. We had a 4-hour drive back home to Boston. It felt too long with a newborn baby and a very tired Sunday night. That 4-hour drive was now an 8-hour drive. It felt too long. I had to repent. I had a change of mind. I saw the sign. I knew I was going in the wrong direction. I had a change of heart. I had to wake up Sarah and confess to her that I'd gone the wrong way. And I needed a change of direction. We had to stop and eat and turn around. Friends, we live in the last days. It's the window of opportunity that God graciously gives in holding back his judgment of the world so that people can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. While we have breath in our lungs, while we wait for Jesus to return, change your mind. Jesus died. Jesus rose. He is God's Savior and Judge and King. Change your heart. Confess your need for forgiveness and eternal life and cast yourself on his mercy. And change your direction. Turn around to walk in his way and to serve his agenda. And ask God to change your heart and mind and way by his Spirit in order that you might live in such a way that reflects all the beauty and greatness and goodness and love of this Jesus while we wait for him to return. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for making it crystal clear that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and you have proven it by raising him from the dead and pouring out your Spirit. Please change our hearts, our minds, and our lives to reflect that reality, that we might know his love and walk in his life, knowing that he has beaten death for us. And please, by your Spirit, continue to assure us of your love while we wait for Jesus to return. Amen.